today we will be reading. And I'm going to try to keep up this volume, but for me, like I said, this feels like I'm yelling, so I don't know how long I'll be able to keep this up. All right, I'm just being honest. All right, so Mark 14, chapter 43. I'm sorry, verse 43. No, chapter 43. All right, we all here, saints? This is starting with the betrayal of Jesus. This is Judas. So Jesus already did the Lord's Supper. He's already in Gethsemane. That's now we're here where he's going to get arrested, basically. So we're going to read through here, through the resurrection, all right? The word of God reads, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Wow, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. They laid hands on him and seized him, talking about Jesus. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. This was written. And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. When they all fled, that's referring to his disciples and everyone leaving them. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So we got the scene here, right? Jesus is in front of the high priest. Peter's by the fire, warming himself with others. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They want Jesus dead, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimonies against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, high priest and Jesus is 101, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, meaning the Messiah? He's asking Jesus point blank, are you the Messiah, the son of the blessed one, meaning the son of God? God is the blessed one. So he's saying, Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the son of God, the blessed one? Big verse here. Verse 62, big, big verse here. And Jesus said what, saints? I am the Christ, the Messiah. I am the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One. He says it point blank here. And look what else he says. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. So now he's quoting Psalms 110. We're going to come back to this later. And then he says, coming with the clouds of heaven. So now he's quoting Daniel chapter 7. And then look at verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. Does it seem to you? I mean, how does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So when the high priest, imagine that he is so angry, he is so mad, he rips off his clothes saying, this is blasphemy. You're calling yourself the Son of God. You're calling yourself the Messiah. And they're like, this is blasphemy, meaning this is sacrilegious, meaning this is the most profane thing you can say and do against God. They're saying this is blasphemy. And in the Jewish world, blasphemy was deserving of death. Normally it was through stoning, but they say, you deserve death. You deserve to die. Why? Because of who you are claiming to be. They want to kill him because in their mind, this is blasphemy. Right? Verse 65. Some began to spit at him. Can you imagine that? Spitting at Jesus. Spit at him to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. Can you imagine that? They're hitting Jesus with their fists and they're spitting on him, saints. The Messiah, the Lord, they know not what they do. They are hitting Christ with their fist. And they say to him, prophesy, right? They're mocking him now, right? Prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. They're punching him and they're slapping our Lord Jesus, mocking him. Prophesy. You did this before. Prophesy. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out unto the porch. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. You look like one of them Galileans. That's what they're saying. I know you were with Jesus. You look like him. Wouldn't we all love to have that? Well, like you look like you've been hanging with Jesus, right? But he wants no part of it. Verse 71, but he began to curse, man, and swear, I do not know this man you're talking about. So he didn't say it in those nice words. He was like, right? He's putting those explicit, he's going in, right? He's talking crazy. Like, I do not know what you're talking about. Verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter, remember how Jesus had made the remark to him, behold, or before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Felt that conviction. Jesus told him this, right? He's broken. Verse 15, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So there was an insurrection and there was a murder committed. And Barnabas is one of those guys. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Free Barabbas. Wow. Free Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him! But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, remember, this is where they beat him and whoop him, and with the hooks on his body, it's just brutal, right? He handed him over to be crucified. Wow. Verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Remember those thorns, Neil, I was showing you? Riley and the kids? They're not here. We have some rose bushes out here, and those things were sharp. They put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, mocking him since they're saying he's the king of the Jews. Verse 18, and they began to acclaim him. Here goes some more mocking. They're mocking our Lord. Hail, King of the Jews. And they're making fun of him. Hail, King of the Jews, with his crown on his head. He's beaten and bruised, all messed up. And they're just mocking our Lord. Hail, King of the Jews. Making fun of him, probably laughing and slapping him. They kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. Can you just imagine that? This is the Lord of glory. Oh, they don't know what they're doing. They're just beating him and mocking him and spitting at him. Verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. I just want to stop here. Do you see how they're saying the father of Alexander and Rufus? Because this Alexander and Rufus mean he's known among the church. That's how you know this is like a real letter. They're like, oh yeah, this is Alex and Rufus's father. He's the one that carried Jesus' cross. So they're saying it with familiarity, like the readers would know, oh yeah, Alex and Rufus. So it kind of tells you that his son, Simon of Cyrene, his son became probably followers of Christ as well. So that's why Mark is just saying it, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Like, yeah, y'all know him. It was his dad. So again, just showing you the authenticity of this letter, how it's written, right? So the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. Verse 22. Then they brought to him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. They crucified our Lord, nails in his hands and his wrists. Our Lord is crucified. And again, when they crucify you, you're naked. It's meant to shame you and humiliate you, especially as a Jewish person, how they took nakedness. This is the ultimate shame and dishonor that they're doing to Jesus. So that's part of crucifixion. It's painful, it's excruciating, but it's also you're being shamed in front of the whole world, from all the people that are watching you, right? So they crucify him, then they divide up his garments. Verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, so on top of his cross, the inscription read, King of the Jews. They're mocking him. This is your king. Look at him, crucified on a cross. Verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Wow. Verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross. So they're mocking him like, ha, okay, you're going to do this, you're going to rebuild this temple, look at you. You're up there on the cross. They're mocking Christ. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "Say he saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this Messiah, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." those who were crucified him with him were also insulting him. Wow. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama, I can't pronounce that, Sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that's Aramaic, or is that Hebrew? You know, Brian, which one that is? Is Aramaic? Okay. My God, why have you forsaken me? And even in that, Jesus is quoting a psalm here, part of a psalm. But when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath. Wow. Wow. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Wow. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among who were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So the women played a role. Women, you have a role in the church, in the sharing of the gospel, in the kingdom of God. You have a place, you have a role. So don't never let nobody take that from you. You see it here. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Because sometimes some people can hang up there for days. I forget the longest that someone stayed on the cross. But if sometimes people can be up there for a really long time on a cross. It says, Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewed out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking over it, which mother of Joseph could also be, Joseph could also be Joseph, is another way of saying that. We're looking over to see whether he, to see where he was laid. Now, verse 16, we're going to read down to verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, remember, these are Jewish people, so on the Sabbath you can't do any work. So that's why they had to wait to after the Sabbath to go and visit the tomb. And that's why Joseph of Arimathea was trying to get all the his body before the Sabbath, because they know on the Sabbath you can't do anything, right? So when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So what we do now, we embalm people, right? But they were coming to do spices. Very early on, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they came early, the crack of dawn, as they say. There's some churches, they do sunrise services right at 6 in the morning. They start their service to kind of represent when the ladies went to the tomb. All right, verse 3. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They're thinking about going up there. There's a big stone. Who's going to move the stone away? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. We got an angel here. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. Guess what? Here goes the song we've been singing, what we've been talking about. What does he say here? He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. He is risen. He is not here. This is where they laid him. Come look. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Right? Wow, look what we just seen. Our Lord is not there. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. A little side note there, we see. Verse 10, he went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, like many of us probably, they refused to believe it. Nah, Mary, you've been seeing stuff. He's dead. We've seen him. They don't believe it. Verse 12. Matter of fact, I said I was going to stop at 8, and I went already. So let's stop there. Back at 8. And the reason, because there's, as you guys know, the last parts of the Mark is debated. It's not in the earliest manuscripts, but anyways, we're not going to go there. So, let me get a drink of water. Now I just want to give some words on what we just read. I also want us to look at some verses. We're going to go back here. But I want to start by saying this. So the Lord has just been really good to me. So about 2 weeks before, I knew I would be teaching here on Easter, Resurrection Day. And I was asking the Lord to really help me to see the glory of the resurrection, since I knew I would be teaching. And my prayer to the Lord was not just help me to see the glory of the resurrection, but I wanted to see it like I've never seen it before. Because sometimes we can get so familiar with things in the scriptures that they become dull to us, where they don't hit like when you first read it. You remember when you first read of something in scripture, how it hits you, and then over time, over years, it can become dull to you. You can even gloss over it as you read, right? I'm sure all of us have experienced that. And so my prayer was like, Lord, help me to see your glory in the resurrection. And again, my prayer wasn't just the resurrection, but it was specifically, I wanted to see the glory of Christ in the resurrection. And the Lord did that. He answered that prayer and just opened up, just brought revelation, and just, I've been on a high since Tuesday when he did it. Again, my prayer was, I want to see the glory of Jesus in the resurrection. And why do I say that? Because saints, news break, news flash, if you didn't know, you and I are not the center of the gospel. I just want to make that clear. You and I are not the center of the gospel. I'm going to say something else that even may sound more provocative. You and I, our sins being forgiven, is also not the center of the gospel. You are not the center. The center of the gospel is Jesus Christ and the glory of God. That is the center of the gospel. And so even sometimes when we go and we read the resurrection, we make it generally about us. What do I get? What is the benefit that I receive? And we focus on what we're receiving, and we forget who the center of the gospel is about. We forget who the star player is, who it's all really about. That is Jesus. Jesus is at the center of the gospel. Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. The glory of God is at the heart of the gospel. You and I are not. It's God, it's Jesus, it's his glory. This book that we call the Bible. Yes, it is a love letter to us. But this book is ultimately a book about God and his glory. Again, God is at the center. Yes, it is a love letter. It's 66 books, the love letter. That is so true. But ultimately, first, this is a book about God. God is at the center. He is at the heart. God, not us. And so I don't want to read, we don't want to read and think about the resurrection where we make us at the center. about, oh, it's all about me and my sin's been forgiven. And it's all about what I'm getting, what I'm receiving. No, let's first go back to the heart of it all. What is the resurrection about? It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about his glory. So I'm going to challenge you here. So for a second, what I want you to do is to put you and me aside. You, me, and my sins being forgiven. I know this sounds like blasphemy even in some people's eyes. Let's put that aside. I'm going to ask you a question. If you put that all aside, you and me, us being at the center, the forgiveness of our sins, is there still glory in the resurrection of Jesus? I'm asking you a question. Put you and me aside. Jesus being resurrected, is there still glory in the resurrection? Are we still saying, yay, happy resurrection day? Amen. It's still glory. That is an astounding yes. There's still so much glory in the resurrection if you put us to the side and you focus solely on what it's saying about Jesus. And that is what I want to do and really want to point out to you. I want to show you Jesus being the center of the resurrection. How if you put us aside, there is benefit that we receive. And we do worship and we glorify God because of what we're receiving, the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, but let's just focus on the Lord. Let's just stare at his glory. And then we can talk about us on the back end. So that is what I want to do. So let me ask you this question. Based on what we just read here in Mark, why did the religious leaders, why did they want to kill Christ? Why did they want him crucified? What would be your answer? He was a threat. Okay. A threat to what? He was a threat to their power establishment, right? Because now people were going to be coming after Jesus and not them, right? So you're right, Greg. He was a threat. What else? Why did they want Jesus dead? Why were they wanting to crucify him?
Because they thought he was blaspheming, saying he was God.
Okay, there you go. Yeah. That's what they also thought, right? Right. He thought he was saying he was the Son of God and all of that, right? You are right. Those are all the reasons that they wanted to kill him. And there's more. But let's back up. So those are the ones we just read. Like Craig said, they were scared that he was going to take their power away, right? And as Melissa just pointed out, and then we just read how they thought that he was blaspheming, right? By claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, by claiming to be the one that the prophets talked about. But even way before then, they still didn't like Jesus because of other things. And I just want to give you some of those examples. Matthew 12:14, for example. We're going to go through these quick, so I don't know if you're going to have time to go through in your Bible. But this is when they first wanted to take Jesus out.
Maybe because he spoke about what was in their heart.
Yeah.
He spoke truth.
He did speak truth. That's definitely true. That is also why they didn't like him. He was speaking truth. But in Matthew 12:14, or in these verses over here, in Matthew 12, this is where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. This is where they first start wanting to take out Jesus. They wanted to take him out because he was... Now, see, you all are going there, which... Okay, we can go there. All right. I'll just start in 12 and go to 11. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might, some translations say, kill him, others say, destroy him. And this is where it really begins there with why they want to take out Jesus. So they want to take him out because in their mind, he's breaking their Sabbath. He's breaking their laws. We don't like that. So that's part of the reason why they want to take him out. It's because he's breaking their laws. Another reason why they wanted to take out Jesus, John 10:31 tells us, and I'm just summarizing here, when Jesus is having this conversation with the religious establishment, they tell Jesus that he was making himself out to be God in the way he was talking to the things that he was doing. And so in John 10:31, it says that they picked up stones. They were ready to stone him. Why? Because he was making himself out to be God. So one, he's breaking their laws on the Sabbath. And in their mind, he's making himself a man out to be God. And then not only that, I'm just trying to build this case for you why they hated Jesus so much. So again, he's breaking their Sabbath. He as a man, he's claiming to be God. And they're like, no, we don't like this. We want to stone you. The other reason that they hated Jesus and didn't like him and wanted him dead was because Jesus, and this is important, saints, Jesus went around telling people that the Old Testament scriptures were about him. He went around telling folks that the prophets were talking about him. So Jesus himself believed that he was at the center of their most holy book, the Old Testament. This is what he says in John 5:39, where he says, these scriptures, they're about me. You're looking and searching the scriptures for life, but it's me they're about. So that was another reason why they wanted to take out Jesus. This man really thought he was the center of the Old Testament, that all the prophets were talking about him. Jesus had this self-realization of who he was. He really thought he was the center in their mind, center of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So that's another reason they wanted to take this man out. Like, you really think all these prophets, this word is about you, Jesus? No, they don't like that. In John 5:18, they wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal with God by calling him God his own father. That's what the scripture says. He was calling God his father. And he was saying, Father. Oh, sorry, Mom. Oh, okay. I thought she needed something. Okay. So he was calling God his father, not in some general sense, but in a unique sense, saying that I am a unique son, meaning that I am divine. I'm divinity. I'm God from God. So he was calling himself God in this unique sense. And so they're like, hold on, you're making yourself equal with God. You're saying God is your father in this unique sense as if you're divine like God. And so because of that, in John 5:18, they wanted to kill him. So what do we got so far? They want to take him out because he's breaking their laws. They want to take him out because he's a man making himself out to be God. They want to take him out because he's claiming that all of these Old Testament scriptures, their most holy book, they're all about him. Again, he's also, again, making himself equal with God, saying that God is his father. And then in Luke 4:18, Jesus claims that the servant that Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied about was about him. Again, he's saying that that person Isaiah was talking about, that is me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus said, that is me. That is now being fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus, again, he thinks that the Old Testament is all about him. They're like, Jesus, you're full of yourself. You think you're the center, Jesus. You think you're at the center of it all. So they want to take him out because he thinks so much of himself. And now we can look at what he said again back in Mark. Go back to Mark 14. And I really want to dig into these verses. Mark 14, verse 62. We just read it. I'm just trying to build this case on why they want to take out Jesus. We just looked at all these other things. We're still building that case here. Again, break their Sabbath laws. He thinks he's God. He thinks all of the Old Testament scriptures are about him. He thinks he's at the center. He believes he's the one that Isaiah was talking about, or the Spirit of the Lord being upon me. And now here in Mark 14, 62, or 61, let me back up, sorry. What does he believe? He believes that he is the Messiah. They said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? In verse 62, he says, I am. So now Jesus here is claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Again, they're like, you are crazy, Jesus. This is blasphemy. You're claiming to be the Son of God, Son of the Blessed One? You're claiming to be the Messiah? This is blasphemy. They want to take him out. And not only does he claim to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, in verse 62, he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. So now he's quoting there, he's quoting Psalms 110. Somebody go to Psalms 110 for me. Pull that up. Psalms 110. Start at the first verse and just start reading. Mm-hmm. All right.
The Lord will stretch forth their strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies.
Right.
The people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Their youth are to you as the dew.
So in this psalm here, what's happening is the Psalm of David, Yahweh is given to the Lord here in this verse authority, dominion, this power to rule over people. And Jesus is saying that psalm that David was talking about in Psalms 110, guess what? Guess what that's about? He's saying it's about me. That's why Jesus says there that you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Jesus is saying that's me. Who the psalmist we're talking about, that person sitting at the right hand of power, that's me. And he says, you will see. Why does he say you will see? Because Jesus is going to be one that they see at the judgment. He's the one that has authority to judge. He's the one that has a rule and authority. So Jesus is telling them, yes, you're going to see me on that throne as your judge. That's the one the next time they're going to see him as judge, as him sitting on his throne. And so that is why they're just going crazy. Jesus is claiming to be this authority, this ruler who's sitting at the right hand of God. The right hand is the position of honor and power and authority. It's the highest place to be. And Jesus is saying, that is me. You are going to see me sitting there. I'm the one that's going to be actually being your judge when you stand to be judged at the end of days and the last days. So that's the claim that Jesus is making here. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. So think about what he just said in these couple of verses. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who has been given authority and honor from God. And I'm the one who's actually going to be your judge. I'm the one sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. Do you see how this is really just like getting them mad and angry? Like, you are out of your mind. This is blasphemy. You're claiming all this about yourself? This is blasphemy. This is deserving of death. But Jesus doesn't stop there, right? There's one more he says. He says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a picture of Daniel 7. Let's go to the Old Testament. So go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Old Testament, verse 13. So I'm going to give you a sec to see this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Here Jesus is saying that he is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the one that Daniel was talking about. So Daniel chapter 7, we all here? Can I get an amen once you get there? Amen. Amen. All right. So, again, I'm just reading what Jesus said. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's our key verse. And coming with the clouds of heaven. Let's read Daniel 7. This is this vision coming from Daniel 7 about the Lord. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, look, with the clouds of heaven. And think about who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the religious leaders and elite. These people have the Old Testament memorized every word. So you got to understand how it worked. You would just say, like when a rabbi taught, they would say, I always use this term. This is something I'm going to use. If I said this, watch this. Hasta la vista. You see how you did that? You see how all I had to say was one word, you can finish it? That's what rabbis, that's what Jesus is doing here. When you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, they know what that is speaking to. They know the Old Testament. He just has to say that one verse and they're like, wait, this dude is saying he's the Son of Man in Daniel 7? That's the reaction that he would have got. So look at verse 13. Look what it says. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is another word from God the Father, from Yahweh. So he's coming up to Yahweh and was presented before him. He's been presented before the Father, God the Father. And to him, look what's given to this son of man here. And to him was giving dominion, glory, and a kingdom. What does Jesus always talk about, guys? The kingdom of what? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. There you go. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It's an everlasting dominion. I mean, it'll never end, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Do you see now why the high priest here ripped his clothes? They're saying, this is blasphemy. Let me get back to Luke. Mark. This is blasphemy. Jesus is claiming to be the one that Daniel prophesied about. This is the ultimate blasphemy. He's the one that's going to have this eternal kingdom that everybody will submit to him, submit to his rule. That is blasphemy. That is why the high priest gets so angry and he begins to rip his clothes in anger. Like, this is the ultimate blasphemy, wrong thing. You deserve death. Claiming all of this stuff about yourself. Because of that, they say, you deserve to die. And that's what happened. They handed him over to be crucified. Why? Because in their mind, the leadership here, the establishment, in their mind, they are killing a blasphemer who believes that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, one who would rule and judge the nations and receive an eternal kingdom. In their mind, that's who they're killing. In their mind, they're doing something probably just in their mind. Why? Because they're saying this guy's out of his mind. He believes he's all these things. In their mind, they're killing someone who they believed, who thought that they were the center of the Old Testament, who all the prophets were talking about. So they're like, yeah, let's kill this guy. He thinks he is at the center of our Old Testament. They wouldn't say Old Testament, but he thinks he's at the center. He's saying that the scriptures are all about him. So in their mind, they're killing a guy that's doing that. In their mind, they're killing a man, a guy who is misinterpreting and breaking their law, telling people to do things on the Sabbath. See, in their mind, that's what they're doing. They are killing him. And not only do they want to kill him, but they want him crucified. Why? Because it's shaming this Jesus now. It's not I just don't want you dead. They could have stoned him. But no, I want you crucified. I want you shamed. I want you hung on a cross because Deuteronomy says, blessed is he who hangs on a tree is cursed. Not blessed, but cursed is he who hangs on a tree. That person is cursed. So they want him hung on his cross. They want him shamed. Why? Because he is a blasphemer. He believes all of this stuff about himself, and that is deserving of death. So they, with the kingdom of darkness cheering them on, the power of darkness, they were successful in their endeavor. But what does God do? What does God do? God, he vindicates Jesus. You know what vindication means? When you feel vindicated, it's proof that someone is right. He vindicates Jesus by resurrecting him. That's when I say that the resurrection put us aside. The resurrection was Jesus' vindication. It was the vindication of Jesus. See, the resurrection showed that he really is the Son of Man. Wait, you killed him because you didn't think he was the Son of Man, but God raised him up showing that he is the Son of Man. Wait, you killed him because you said, no, Daniel was not talking about him, but God raised him up because Daniel was talking about him. Wait, you killed him because he said he was the Messiah, but God raised him up because he is the Messiah. Wait, you killed him because you said he was at the center of the Old Testament, but God raised him up. Why? Because he is at the center of the Old Testament. Wait, you killed him because he said that Isaiah the prophet prophet was talking about him, but God raised him up. Why? Because he is at the center of who Isaiah was talking about. Yes, Jesus did rightly interpret your law. See, that is what the resurrection is. It vindicates Jesus. It proves that he is who he said he was. He is who he thinks that he is. That's what the resurrection shows. It is the vindication that Jesus is him. It's the glory of Christ. It's about him. Do you see? I haven't even mentioned you and I. It's all about him. That's what the resurrection shows. And like Paul, when Paul understood this, it grabbed his heart. Last night I was just reading through the New Testament, and you see in Paul's letter, he keeps going back, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. The resurrection is everything. It's so huge, saints. It's the proof and vindication that Jesus is who he says he was. That is why I'm so on fire, because it just showed, like, God vindicated. He shows that he is who he says he is. And I want to give you just an example of that, how, like, Paul, that gripped his heart, and how the resurrection was the vindication and the proof that Jesus is who he thought he was, who he said he was. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And if some of you, you've probably read this verse before, and maybe you didn't even key in on this. But look what he says here. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We all here? Can the church say amen? Yes. All right. Romans chapter 1. Look what Paul says. This is, we all love Romans, right? Theology, doctrine in here. Look how he starts off Romans. Look who's going to be at the heart of the gospel and what proves that he is who he is. Look at this evidence that he uses. Just want you to see this. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the good news of God, the euangelion of God. This good news, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son. So I just want to go back. Who is the heart of the gospel about? What Paul is saying here, he said the good news, the gospel of God, is concerning his son. Just wanted you to see that. Jesus at the center of the gospel. It's about Jesus. Okay? So again, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh as a human. And look at here, go verse 4. Here's the verse I'm talking about. And was declared what? The Son of God with power by what, saints? By the resurrection. You see how that's the vindication and the proof of everything. And Paul does that through all his letters. That's what I'm saying. The resurrection is vindication. It actually is proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And so that's why Paul keeps always talking about the resurrection. It was the resurrection that declared that he was the Son of God with power. That's the point. By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is the resurrection that proves he is who he says he was, that he is the Son of God. That's what the resurrection was about, proving, yes, that's him. That's his vindication. Let me give you one more. Go with me to Acts 17, Mars Hill. Acts 17. And you can just read Paul's letter. You'll see how he keeps going back to this resurrection. Look at verse 30. We hear Acts 17, verse 30. All right. The word of God reads. The Samaritan, this Paul, he's talking to a bunch of pagans at this place where all they do is debate and talk about stuff. He says here, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all peoples everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed. Okay, so he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He appointed this man. Look, having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. Again, he's pointing to Jesus. It's, again, it's the resurrection of the, how we know that God is going to judge the world through this man? Oh, he raised him from the dead. Yeah. So again, he's focusing on, again, the resurrection. That's why this is so big, about the glory of Jesus. What it proves and what it is saying about our Lord. The resurrection. Now we can briefly talk about you and I for a few seconds. Just for a few seconds. So throughout Jesus' ministry, he's told us that there's going to be a judgment to come, right? Throughout his ministry, he's told us how if you come to him, that there's going to be forgiveness of sins and that there's going to be a judgment coming and that there's going to be wrath to come. We know that Jesus was telling the truth and was talking about truth because of the resurrection. We know that if God has already justified him and vindicated him through that, then whatever Jesus said was true. So that tells me that there really is going to be a judgment. You really will stand before God. But the good news is that you really can find redemption, and freedom from your sins through your faith in him. That's what Jesus says. He wants people to repent of their sins and trust in him. And through that, we will receive forgiveness of sins. And we know that we can take Jesus at his word. Why? Because God has already vindicated Jesus as being the truth, as being the Son of God, as being the Messiah, as being that messianic figure. So his death really was payment for our sins. Because Jesus said he was giving himself, his life as a ransom for many. That means that is really true. That really happened. And that means that we really can find forgiveness through him. If we look to him, if we return from our sins and trust in him for the expiation of our sins, then we really can be forgiven. Then we really can have a relationship with God and walk with God. That means we can take Jesus at his word about anything that he said. God has already vindicated him that he is who he is. So that means we can take him at his word for anything that he has said in this word, that he is light, that if we walk, follow him, we will not walk in darkness. Meaning we can take him at his word for that, that there's life in his name. We can take him at his word for that. Take him at his word. The choice is yours, saints. Either you take him at his word and you follow him and you find life, or you be like the religious establishment and you can say, I don't believe. It's blasphemy. But the choice is yours. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Trust in his forgiveness. Trust that he has died on the cross for your sins and that through his death alone, you are reconciled to God. Or you can be like the religious establishment in the first century and doubt him. The choice is yours. Will you follow him for life? Will you let him lead you to life? Will you let him change your heart? Will you let him grow you? You can trust him. God has vindicated him. He showed that he is who he said he is. The resurrection, saints. It's about Jesus, but yes, it's also about us, but it's about him being at the center. Praise God for what he's done through Christ. Amen.